Is it true that there were many early Christians who believed that Paul was a false teacher?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Friday on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown, thank you so much for joining us today on the broadcast. I have a stack of fascinating e-questions I'm going to answer, some Facebook questions I'm going to take as well. I won't be taking calls today, but we'll open the phones a little extra next week to make up for that today. Some questions were posted yesterday on Facebook. I'm going to get to them as well. Some fascinating Jewish ones I didn't get to. Some great e-questions. Before I do, I've got to read a couple of recent comments blasting me. I do get a kick out of these. This is one gentleman when I posted honest questions for Pastor Joseph Prince with all the respect and honor you could ask for in the midst of disagreement. He says this, Dr. Brown likes seeing people focused on him. He wants everyone to ask Dr. Brown. He purports to have all the answers. Joseph Prince frustrates him. He does not ask him anything, and he focuses everyone to Jesus. Dr. Brown thinks all theology is faulty unless it is approved by his desk. It irks Dr. Brown that God is doing great stuff through an unqualified Singaporean. Dr. Brown believes everyone else is in error. And this is someone who has allegedly been enriched by grace. This is someone who has been transformed and helped by grace. I mean, it is so unfortunate that people write this silly stuff, and more unfortunate, they believe it. Hey, look, whoever God's working through, I rejoice. Whoever God's using, I rejoice. And if they do things differently than me, but Jesus is exalted and the word's being preached, praise God, bring it on. Be a trillion times bigger and better than anything I'll ever be if Jesus is exalted. Here's another guy that said this. He's no longer gonna listen to preachers like me who use the word of God to control people, use guilt and manipulation and the scriptures to control people. As for him, he's just going to confess he's the righteousness of God in Christ and believe he's changing from glory to glory. In other words, if you lovingly bring the word of God because you care for someone's soul, even if it's going to bring you hatred, opposition, misunderstanding, you're going to speak the truth in love anyway. If you do that because sin is dangerous and sin is destructive and sin is a violation of God's holiness, and you lovingly correct and help someone on the right path, and you do that as a preacher or a pastor or a teacher, which we are all called to do as lovers of God and as friends and brothers and sisters, we help one another by speaking the truth in love. If you do that, you are trying to control people and manipulate them with the scriptures. Isn't it wild? Isn't it wild what people come up with? And here's a sweet one. A recent review of The Real Kosher Jesus, which, by the way, continues to get rave reviews a couple years after it's come out, and obviously still many people only finding out the book, apparently from a religious Jew or just a Jewish non-believer. What a classic case of the blind leading the blind that this book is. Its author, Michael Brown, was born a Jew, but rather than study Judaism within its traditional Orthodox context, has instead chosen to lead the ignorant masses away from what the Torah actually says and means. The man is a charlatan of the first order, and his books are therefore not to be trusted. Hey, thanks from a guy who signs in as the Jewish teddy bear. And by the way, I feel bad for the people that post these things. I never take any of it personally. Their issue is with God, not with me. But it encourages me to keep moving forward, keep running the race, keep preaching Jesus, keep making a difference for his kingdom. And thanks for being on the team together. We'll be right back with some fascinating questions. You've got questions. We've got answers.
want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks again for joining us on the Line of Fire. If you have not checked out my latest articles, I wrote, I believe, four this week, and then a lengthy blog response. Several of the articles, or a couple dealing with the blog, dealing with hyper-grace issues, other articles dealing with Jewish issues and social issues. So be sure to check those out by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and clicking on latest articles as well as latest blog. All right, I am on this Friday focusing on email questions and Facebook questions. Facebook questions that were posted yesterday, so don't post them today. We'll open up the phones a little extra next week on wider ranges of subjects to make sure that you're able to call in with your questions, because we'll just be answering e-questions and Facebook questions today. Seth asked this, a brief question I have about Jesus' Words Only, found in more detail at JesusWordsOnly.com. In studying Isaiah 9:6, I stumbled across this site. As I perused the articles, I noticed the main focus was to tear down Paul and his influence on the church, basically calling him a false teacher, deceiver, and heretic, with an emphasis on Jesus' words only over against Paul's. Have you encountered this, and what are your thoughts and input on it? Thank you for your time, and God bless you, brother. Of course, it's fascinating that you have one group saying that Paul is the man, that Paul had the greatest revelation of grace, and that we need to concentrate on the words of Paul more than on the words of Jesus. Then you have this group saying that Paul was no good, and we just need to listen to Jesus. We actually need to listen to both. Jesus spoke by the same Spirit that inspired Paul, and Jesus was Paul's Lord and Master. Of course, as we know, as believers. There have been Jewish teachers over the centuries who said Jesus was all right. We don't know that much about him, but he was probably kind of a nice guy, maybe a benign figure, as one of my friends said, or a good rabbi, or maybe even a Jewish patriot and revolutionary. And it was Paul who came along and changed everything and made Jesus into a demigod and came up with the doctrine of the atonement and said that Jesus abolished the law and Paul founded Christianity. Of course, that view will come up from time to time, and there were breakaway groups in the early church that would have allegiance to one leader or another, or that would be in a pro-law, anti-Paul camp, as if Paul was anti-Torah. So those groups have existed on and off through the centuries, but of course there's nothing to it historically. The early church leaders that were the disciples of the apostles worked together ultimately and founded the same body and were part of the same movement together. When I say founded the same body, were the early leaders in the same body. So certainly, absolutely nothing to that. As for reconciling alleged differences between Jesus and Paul. If you remember, in Kurt Eichenwald's article in Newsweek, he claimed that there were profound differences between Jesus and Paul. I took that up at great length in my book, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 4, the fourth out of five volumes, dealt with New Testament objections raised against Jesus being the Messiah of Israel. And one of those objections was that Jesus and Paul were in contradiction. So I take that up at length. I relied there on some of the work of David Wenham, who did some excellent writing on this very subject in a couple of volumes. And of course, my own studies and other scholars, I put this together, laying out plainly how there was essential harmony between the teaching of Paul and Jesus, and how Paul clearly knew specific teaching of Jesus, not just by revelation, by what had been passed down to him as well. Stephen asks this, I have a question for you or one of your associates. I know that you and your fellow ministers are very busy, but if someone could take the time to respond to this, I would appreciate it. In Revelation 13:7, it says that the Antichrist will make war with the saints. One, do you believe that we're living in the last days? Stephen, I've addressed this many times. It's an important question. But the New Testament teaching is, beginning with the death and resurrection of Jesus, even with his ministry, on the earth that we have been in the last days ever since. That's laid out in many, many scriptures. You'll see it if you look, for example, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, Hebrews, the 1st chapter, James, the 5th chapter, 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, 1 John, the 2nd chapter, you'll see it says that we're in the last days, the last hour. So we have been in that state since Jesus died and rose from the dead, the period of the last days, which means a time of intense conflict and a time of intense harvest, a time of God moving, a time of Satan moving, both happening at one and the same time. Now, will it intensify as we get closer and closer to the end of the age, which is really your question? Yes, but I don't see that suddenly something changes as much as just continues to increase exponentially until we are one step away from heaven and hell, so to say, that God is moving fully and Satan is moving fully on this earth right before the end and Jesus returns. Second question, who are the saints that he will be making war against? The believers. We're going to be here right until the end. The children of God, those who know the Lord. I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. We'll be here right until the end. Number three, well, that answered the question, do I believe in a mid or post-rapture, post-trib? Number four, shouldn't we be preparing ourselves or others for this time? Yes and no. Yes and no. On the one hand, we should absolutely be teaching principles of endurance, principles of perseverance, principles of commitment. We should be teaching people to be overcomers. We should be teaching people to have a faith that endures in the hard times, as opposed to just some kind of wimpy faith that needs a pep talk every week just so that we can endure in the midst of our hardships, including someone unfriended me on Facebook and the upgrade's not working on my new operating system. And that, for some of us, is hardship and difficulty. So yes, we should be making serious disciples, but no, I don't believe that we need to be specifically training people to endure the great tribulation. Number one, God's grace is always going to be there. Number two, I believe we'll be protected from the wrath of God. But certainly, number three, it will be a time of unprecedented, intense attack. But do I know that it'll be here in a year or five or 10 or 30? No. Do I know that you and I will live through it, or our kids or our grandkids? No, I can't say that for sure. So what we need to teach and what we need to equip people to do is be strong in the Lord. Strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, solid, committed believers who know how to endure, who know how to persevere, who know how to overcome, who are not easily moved. And that same grace will keep us and sustain us at any time. Paul wrote to Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Messiah Jesus, in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. That is the key for moving forward and enduring whatever comes our way. And then, as always, trusting God. All right, Jeremy asks, I've been emailing many different ministries seeking biblical guidance on when someone is saved, for the lack of a better word. Is it the moment of belief? Is it at baptism? Is it when someone is filled with the Spirit? Is it when they are born again? And are being born again and being Spirit-filled different things at all? Too many questions here, sorry, but any guidance would be greatly appreciated. All right, Jeremy, I hope you don't get flooded with too many different views, but being born again and being saved are one and the same. It is the moment when we pass from death to life. It is the moment when our sins are forgiven. It is the moment when God pronounces us justified. It is the moment when we become children of God and are delivered from the kingdom of darkness. And it happens in an instant of time, the moment we believe. Now, some also believe we're filled with the Spirit at the same time. I believe the Spirit indwells us, but being filled with the Spirit or immersed or baptized in the Spirit is something subsequent to salvation. It's an act of empowerment. But certainly we receive the Spirit at that moment. We are born again at that moment. We are saved at that moment. We transfer, as I said, from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, from guilty to justified, from sinfully damned to holy and set apart to God in a moment of time. And now we walk that out and live that out. And the first act of obedience that is to be performed is baptism, which now symbolically demonstrates our salvation. I don't have time for one more quick question. Can I just speak out of the overflow of my heart for one second? I just want to do this. Father, I am so grateful for your son, Jesus. I am so grateful for saving me, for forgiving my sins, for making me your child, for calling me into your service, for giving me eternal life, and giving me joy in your presence. And I pray that my life and the life of every listener would radiate for you, that everyone that doesn't know you would come to know you, that those who know you would know you better, that we would manifest the fullness of your grace to a dying and hurting and lost world, and that the name of Jesus would be highly exalted to your honor and glory. Lord, I give you thanks. And I pray this out of the overflow of my heart in your son's name, in Yeshua's name. Amen. I just wanted to do that. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown, thanks for sharing part of your day with me. Again, be sure to check out latest articles. I wrote a bunch this week. If you missed any of them, they're all on the website, askdrbrown.org. Click on latest article. Also, click on latest blog and get involved in the discussion there. Some very important doctrinal issues up for discussion. All right, this is from Thompson. I'm a Christian. The Bible says God will send Satan to hell in the end. My question is, why did God not send Satan to hell before Satan could tempt Adam and corrupt humanity? A very important question when we think of all the suffering that has come to the human race, all the pain, all the hardship because of the fall of Adam and Eve, because of the wickedness of the human race. If there was a way to stop it first, well, why let it happen? That's the very issue. God's whole purpose was to create a world in which people would be able to choose good or evil. His whole purpose was to create a world with human beings on it that could choose to love him freely and be part of his family forever, and through purging and testing and trials on this earth, develop in a way that they never could have developed, or people could have the choice of rejecting him and suffering the consequences. And somehow, even though there is horrific human suffering on the earth, the dimensions of which are completely impossible for any human being to fathom, only God can fathom the suffering, in which case you must think to yourself, as Basilius Schlink said, he must suffer greatly. To paraphrase her words, anyone who loves that must suffer deeply. God knew ultimately that there would be an end result and a people that would be with him forever, conformed to the character of his son, where it would be worth going through all of this. And thus Satan ultimately is used to accomplish God's purposes, even though Satan was seeking to undermine God's purposes. All right, Yohanan. I hear a lot of theory about the 24 thrones, elders from Revelation. Some pastors now are claiming that it might be the 12 tribes of Isaac and the 12 tribes of Ishmael. Could you please share with me a biblical answer about this question? Who are these 24 elders in Revelation? 24 tribes of Ishmael. Wow, that's a different one. 12 tribes of Isaac, 12 tribes of Ishmael. Who are the tribes of Isaac? I hope you meant 12 tribes of Israel, and 12. Maybe you just got confused, or you presented it rightly, and whoever you heard it from is confused. That's the most bizarre thing I've heard. No, it would seem, based on the fact that at the end of the book of Revelation, you have 12 and 12. You have the 12 gates of the new city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and those are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the 12 foundation stones of the city are the names of the 12 apostles, all of whom were Jews. So this is all Jewish in that respect, 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. So we normally understand, I would say, the majority view on this. I've never looked into it in massive depth because it seems self-evident to me that it represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Hence, the entire body of believers, or the leadership of the body of believers through all generations. Okay, let's see. Another question here from... Where do I want to go next? Okay, Rita asked this. I'd like to know, when does my will end and his will begin? We've been given a free will to choose to believe and carry our cross and follow Jesus, but at the same time I read that it is the Father himself who changes our heart to receive Jesus in our lives. On the one hand, it is him doing everything in our heart, mind, and lives, but on the other hand, we're supposed to choose, make right decisions to be the disciples of Jesus. So I'd like to know, when is the right time for me to take things in my hands and choose right or apply my will, and when is the right time for me to concede to his, God's, will? Read it, look at it like this. His will is laid out in his word, and we are always called to obey it. We are always called to do his will. And where he has not laid it out explicitly, you live with freedom. For example, you may decide to put on red shoes or blue shoes tomorrow. You can decide accordingly. You don't need to pray about that. However, when it comes to should you steal those shoes that you like, no, his will has been revealed. He works in our hearts to draw us to himself, and then he calls us to obey or not. He calls us to believe or not. He calls us to receive or not. So within the hearts of his people, he is always at work. Within the hearts of his people, he is always working in us to conform us to the character of Jesus. He is always leading us by his Spirit to say no to sin and yes to God. He's doing that in an always kind of way. Now we have to respond. So Philippians 2 tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us both to do and will and to do of his good pleasure. So he's at work within us to carry out his will, and now he calls on us to walk in obedience to that, to walk in harmony with him. So every day of my life, I'm exerting my will to obey. I'm exerting my will to do the right thing. I'm exerting, as I'm doing this broadcast now, I'm exerting my will to obey and his calling on my life, and to seek to do it with excellence and clarity and to honor his word. But I recognize always God is at work in me. And whatever good comes out of me, it's to his credit and to his glory. On that day when we stand to boast, we'll boast about his grace and his goodness, not our own. All right, Seth asks, hi, Dr. Brown. According to 1 Peter 3:18-20, is the verse saying that some before Christ that sinned and died were given a chance to choose the Lord even when they were dead? I've also heard Paul talk about people getting baptized for the dead. Thanks for your insight. Love the show. And yes, it can be answered on the radio. Number one, 1 Peter 3 is best understood that after Jesus dies on the cross, he descends into the netherworld, not to give a gospel invitation, not to say, strike up the band, play just as I am, and let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Do you want to get saved? Do you need to be forgiven? Would you like to get out of this hellish place? No, not at all. And by the way, I'm not demeaning that style of altar call, just using that as a typical old style altar call. So, no, I don't believe that at all. The word used for preach is not the normal word used for preach the gospel in Greek. Rather, he made declaration. The spirits that had sinned before, the angelic beings and possibly others who had sinned before, who were in that place, now Jesus goes and declares to them his victory, declares to them his triumph before ascending and demonstrating his victory before the entire spiritual universe. As Colossians 2 says, he put an open show, made an open show of the principalities and powers, taking them captive in his train. That's also spoken of in Ephesians 4. When Paul speaks of being baptized for the dead, there is debate about what that means. It could refer to a Jewish custom, being baptized on behalf of the dead, some rite of purification. It could pertain to a custom that the Corinthians practiced, thinking that they could be baptized on behalf of dead people. Paul didn't commend it. He simply asked, well, if the dead aren't raised, why are you doing that? But no, there's nothing in Scripture to justify the Mormon practice, nothing at all. It says you can be baptized on behalf of someone who is deceased, and then as a result of that, they go to heaven. Be sure to check out the resource offer last day, AskDrBrown.org, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we will continue. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. You've got questions, we've got answers. I want to answer a few more e-questions before I go to some questions that were posted on Facebook yesterday during Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. A question from John. My question is on your views on eschatology. Do you take a stance on any of the common views, namely those focused on the Great Tribulation, as well as Christ's millennial reign? And many kind words of blessing. Thank you for those, John. Okay. Yes, let me rephrase this before I say it. It's not so much I take a stand, it's that I strongly believe. In other words, I will work heart and soul side by side with brothers and sisters who have different eschatological persuasions than me. There are people I've worked with for decades who are pre-trib, and there are others I work with for decades. I don't know what they believe about the end times. It's never really come up, and we've ministered side by side effectively. So I have strong beliefs that there will be a millennial reign of Jesus. A major reason I hold to that is the clear promises given to Israel in the Old Testament that Peter, preaching in Acts 3, says all the words of the prophets will be fulfilled, the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets, and that includes a literal glorious reign of the Messiah on the earth with Israel and the nations enjoying the peace of God and the knowledge of the glory of God flooding the earth, filling the earth as the waters cover the seas. At the same time, I'm fully aware that their challenge is working out any eschatological system, and some of the finest believers who've ever lived have been postmillennial, have been amillennial, along with premillennial, and then there have been dispensational premillennialists, which I'm not. I would be called a classical premillennialist, hence hold to a post-trib rapture. I have concerns about wrong mentalities that can come with dispensationalism, with some people having the mentality of we're out of here any minute. But again, some of the finest Christians I've ever worked to are pre-trib believers, and we've worked side by side. Okay, I answered Rita's questions. Lisa, is Hebrews 7 teaching that Christians should tithe? I would not deduce the teaching from there primarily. I would say, as I'm asked this many a time, but since you asked this from Hebrews 7, I would say most clearly that it is an excellent principle to be followed and something that God will certainly bless, and you can never outgive God, and putting aside the first fruits is always excellent. A question from Yang. God in three persons in one being, Trinity. When the Son became flesh, his humanly body is inhabited by the personhood of the Son. Does that mean that God can split his persons and inhabit another body while retaining his one being? I would say, sir, and I've addressed similar questions to this recently, perhaps even by you, if maybe so. We're thinking wrongly in terms of splitting, in terms of that God is one. We serve one God and one God only. He's not schizophrenic. He's not bipolar. Now, I know you're not saying that, but his oneness transcends our understanding. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. He can fill the universe and yet be located in one place. He can be hidden and yet revealed. He can be pure spirit and yet inhabiting a body. Why? Because he is complex in his unity. In the book of Revelation, Yang asked, the glorified Christ is still remaining in the resurrected glorified body that he was crucified in as he dwelt among us. Will this not split the being of God since his persons are no longer inhabiting one being? Again, the Son inhabited this earthly body. The Father sat enthroned. The Spirit worked through the universe. So in that sense, nothing changes in the eternal heavens except 1 Corinthians tells us that the Son will be subject to the Father so that God can be all in all. And Revelation 22 says that we will see their faces, speaking of God and the Lamb, but we will see his face and serve him. So somehow, the great revelation that will come forever and ever and ever is that God is one.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Forward we go on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you, blessed to be with you. Answering a few more e-questions and then going to some Facebook questions. I won't be taking calls, but we'll give some extra time for other calls next week with You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. William. Okay, no, another tithe question. We get asked that too many times. Hey, William, let me encourage you to read Robert Morris's book, The Blessed Life. Robert has the greatest revelation of giving and generosity of anyone that I know who has been supernaturally blessed by God in the process of teaching and preaching that. So I encourage you to do it and then sift through it, come to your own conclusions. Robert Morris, The Blessed Life. David, I have two quick questions. First, if the Calvinist believes that only the predestined elect are the only people who go to heaven, how can they say that I am not saved as a Pentecostal? How do they know if I am or am not one of the elect? How do they know who the elect are? Okay, any Calvinist would say only God knows who the elect are, and in every case, we share the gospel with those we have opportunity to share with, since only God knows who the elect are, and a Calvinist would say that the proof of your election will be seen in your changed life and in what you believe. So if you hold to biblical beliefs and you demonstrate a changed life, then they would say, based on that, we believe you're a part of the body and treat you as a brother or as a sister. So those in Pastor MacArthur's camp certainly believe that some Pentecostals and some charismatics are saved. They welcome me. Well, they view me as a brother and believe that I'm saved and part of the same family of God, but just in serious error about charismatic and Pentecostal things. But they believe that the vast majority, not Calvinists in general, but those in Pastor MacArthur's camp, that the vast majority of charismatics, Pentecostals worldwide are not truly saved. And they would say that primarily because they don't believe that the vast majority of charismatics and Pentecostals truly believe the biblical gospel, but rather some heterodox gospel, some other message. Of course, it's fairly easy to demonstrate that that's not the case by seeing what people do believe around the world. Nonetheless, there are errors, there are extremes. As the charismatic movement has grown in unprecedented rates in the last 50 years around the world, there's a lot of wildfire along with holy fire. And that's why I'd love to see Pastor MacArthur and others like him, rather than slamming the whole movement, recognize what God's doing in the midst of it and help bring strength and expository preaching and biblical foundations where they are lacking. All right, secondly, second question from David. I attend an Assemblies of God church here in the Des Moines, Iowa area, and the pastor believes that there should no longer be thus says the Lord type of prophecy, as we can now all communicate with God directly. The church I recently left separated from the Assemblies of God organization and emphasized prophecy. I left that church because it put itself in big debt, hired with nepotism with positions that could have been fulfilled with volunteers, and then proclaimed tithing as being a requirement for Christians. Tithing once again, sorry. They removed dozens of people from membership, including me, despite being unemployed for 9 months because we didn't tithe. My question, do you feel I left for legitimate reasons, and is my current church right about prophecy? All right, David, first thing, search your heart. Perhaps you are bitter. Perhaps you are judgmental towards the group when you say they hired with nepotism, just family favoritism. Perhaps that's your own opinion. My son-in-law Ryan has worked for me over the years. My daughter Megan works for me now. And these are people that have been close. Meg worked sacrificially for years and years. We needed stuff done. She helped out. Ryan's worked sacrificially. That's our daughter and son-in-law. Nancy, my wife, has served in the ministry. She was never paid, but served for years and years in different capacities. Had nothing to do with nepotism. It had to do with here were people in the family close to us that wanted to throw themselves in and were able, that I knew well. So it can be the case like that. It had nothing to do with nepotism. So first, I'd encourage you to search your heart and ask, do you have the same love for those people that you did when all was well? Secondly, I have no problem with the church saying, if you want the full benefits of membership, you throw yourself in and we throw ourselves in. In other words, let's say you have a church of 5,000 people. but only 1,000 are really committed members and are really throwing themselves in with the church and the ministry and giving sacrificially to support the work and to help empower the ministry and to support missionaries and to feed the poor, etc. Well, it's only natural that you are going to be able to pour your resources back into them the most, minister to them, teach them, equip them, than those that just show up in a lackadaisical way. You're going to try to help everyone, but obviously if you've got those that are part of your spiritual family, they've really thrown themselves in, you're going to give yourself to help them the most, and it's just natural that it's going to work like that. I have no problem with the church saying, here are our membership requirements. We require that you believe these things. We require involvement, say, in our regular services and in a small group. We require you to give. As one church said, you give to us of your time, talent, treasure. We give to you of our time, talent, treasure, just in terms of membership commitment. So if you're on membership rolls and then were off the rolls because you chose not to tithe, well, then you would have been saying, I don't agree with your policies anymore. If, however, you were unable to give because of financial hardship and still wanted to be committed to the body, then obviously it's wrong to remove someone for those reasons. But you have to search your heart as to whether you left for the right reasons or not. If the church has done unhealthy things, move on and bless and pray for them. If they haven't, just be sure that your heart is right towards everyone there. Regarding prophecy, when we get to the New Testament, we still see prophecy coming in the words of the Holy Spirit says, for example, in Acts 21, or the Spirit says, Jesus speaking prophetically to the churches in Asia Minor. The Spirit says, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and John then delivers those messages in writing. Now, of course, Revelation is Scripture. Other prophetic words are not. Just like all the prophetic words spoken in the Old Testament that were not recorded, that are not Scripture, so also in the New Testament, the many prophecies that were spoken were primarily not recorded, not part of Scripture. The difference now is that the Holy Spirit indwells all of us, the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. The difference now is that we can discern by the Scriptures and by the Spirit, and then other prophetic people in the body can discern whether a word is truly God or not without having to wait for it to come to pass necessarily. There can be discernment even before that. So if someone wants to say, I believe the Spirit is saying this, that's a safe way to do it. If you feel a certain authority and are supposed to say the Holy Spirit says, just know that what you say will be subject to judgment and should be subject to judgment. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, don't quench the Spirit's fire. Don't despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. All right, let me grab a Facebook. Okay, where did I have? No, not here, not there. Where did I post these? Here we go. Some other Facebook questions. Julie, so this was asked. Sarah, if you're letting folks know, just find on the Facebook page yesterday, for folks who want to know what Sarah is, she's one of our students as an intern at Fire School of Ministry, a student and intern in our ministry, student at Fire. And Sarah's the one who lets you know if I answered your question on the air. She'll shoot you an email and say, Dr. Brown answered your question on this specific day, so you know when to listen to the radio broadcast in case you happen to miss it. So Sarah, just scroll down on Facebook yesterday on the Ask Dr. Brown page. Post it, 2:30, 3 in the afternoon, something like that. And it says, do you have a Jewish, Israel, or Hebrew-related question you'd like me to answer on the air now? Just let the folks know. Just reply to them and say that I answered them today rather than yesterday. So you just tell them I answered them on the Friday broadcast. All right, little in-house work there. Okay, so making sure I got it done. Julie, since there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, do all Jews today die in an unsafe state? I wish that there was another way. I wish that somehow there were many ways to God and people had different paths. I don't mean that I wish that God did things differently. I mean, as a human being, I'd like to see everybody make it in somehow, or everybody want to make it in, or everybody somehow finding mercy somehow, somewhere. However, all I can say is this clearly. There is no atonement outside of the cross. And if we reject that atonement, we will fall short. I know my Jewish friends, even religious Jews in particular, pray for mercy every day, seek to repent when they do wrong, ask God for forgiveness. I don't believe it comes outside of the cross. Some say, well, it comes through the cross, even to those who don't know it. That'd be wonderful if it was true. I just don't see it in Scripture. So yes, Jewish people who reject Jesus as Messiah die without the Lord, just like Gentiles who reject Jesus as Messiah. But we pray for mercy, we pray for salvation. And this much is said, God is the ultimate judge of every human being. Everyone will stand before him, not before me, not before you, but as his spokesman, we warn, be reconciled to God. We offer that great word of hope, be reconciled to God through Jesus, the Messiah. All right, one more segment. We will be right back. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, before I forget, let me do this. I went through almost the entire first half of the broadcast, never getting to mention this. So before I forget, let me just take you on a real quick tour through my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. You can get that book for free. So with postage, it would be a $20 value. You get that book for free when you order the two DVD set of my debate with my friend Rabbi Shmuley over who is the real kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth. That is $20 for the two DVDs. When you order that, we'll pay the postage and give you my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, absolutely free. And I believe once you start reading it, you'll have a hard time putting it down. I was so energized as I wrote during an intensive three-week period. I felt like I was being carried on a wave of insight and grace to write. And I remember thinking to myself, I can't wait to write next, because I was discovering as I wrote. It was almost like a journey I was on as the thoughts, how to put this out, how to express this, how to convey this. But the overview of the book, I start with a question. So when did Jesus become Catholic? And then section one is called Yeshua, Jesus, Yeshu. Who is he? I start out explaining why the name of Jesus has been so hated in the Jewish world for so many centuries. I ask, what's so new about Jews reclaiming Jesus? Take you on a journey of the last century plus of Jewish leaders, scholars, rabbis reclaiming Jesus as a Jew, and then show how he is a rabbi like no other. And then show how he was a threat to the establishment because he was a prophet. And then interact with my friend Rabbi Shmuley and show why his thesis was wrong. It's a chapter called How Jesus Got Hijacked by a Well-Meaning Rabbi. And then after that, the Lamb Who Was Slain, the most revolutionary act in human history. The Messiah dies for the sins of the world. And then section two, from kosher Jesus to unkosher Christianity. I asked the question there, was Paul the one who changed it all? And then I show that Paul was actually the Jewish genius who brought the God of Israel to the nations. Then section three, the hidden Messiah of Israel. And I lay out seven secrets there. The secret of the invisible God who can be seen. The secret of the suffering Messiah. The secret of the atoning power, the death of the righteous. The secret of the priestly Messiah. The secret of the prophet greater than Moses. The secret of the 6,000 years. The secret of the hidden wisdom. And then an epilogue, not just a light for the Gentiles. And then one appendix, the New Testament is in an unreliable anti-Semitic book. And another appendix, Kosher Jesus by Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, where I reference all of the writings I have in my five-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, that refute his counter-missionary arguments. A last day to call and order. So as many copies as you want, you order the DVD set, you get the book free. As many as you want to order, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Or you can go online, ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and order on the website through the weekend. When you go there, you'll see right on the homepage, we discuss the book. When you click on that link, it'll take you to a video, and I'll talk more about how the book was written, a 90-second video. You'll find it enjoyable. All right, Joanne. Are Gentiles welcome in Jewish synagogues? I love learning the Old Testament. I love Jewish praise songs, so I've always wanted to go to the synagogue to praise God with them and to learn from the experience as well. Ah, okay. You will have a different experience than you're expecting. In other words, if you're expecting Jewish praise songs, you won't be hearing them. You will hear, now in some Reformed Jewish synagogues, so very liberal Jewish synagogues, and they are the largest single group in America, you will have groups with music, and you'll have certain type of singing. A traditional synagogue, you'll have chanting. You won't be able to follow the service because the people there are thoroughly familiar with the order of service. As a woman in a traditional service, you'd have to sit in the women's section, separated from the men. And a conservative or reform synagogue, that would not be the case. But in general, are Gentiles welcome? If you simply wanted to learn, if you simply wanted to grow in your understanding, sure. What you might want to do, though, is go to a Messianic Jewish congregation. And in a Messianic Jewish congregation, you will have your singing, your rejoicing, your praise songs, and things like that. And you'll also have teaching that understands Jewish roots, but from a perspective of those who believe that Jesus Yeshua is the Messiah. So you might want to consider doing that. Okay, let's just see. Shannon, why did God send his son to die if sacrifices and offerings seemed to be acceptable to him before? Where is the verse that says God would send his Messiah to die and therefore abolish sacrifice? Number one, Psalm 40. The psalmist says it really wasn't sacrifice and offering you wanted. In other words, you did, but there's something you wanted more. It's me. In the volume of the book, it's written of me, and ultimately it's the Messiah who takes that on himself and fulfills it, because the psalmist himself, who wrote Psalm 40, realized, God, you want me, you want my complete obedience, you want my complete submission on the altar, and yet the psalmist realized his own sin. When I say submission on the altar, in other words, you want my entire life. The prophets also said that it was not just burnt offerings and sacrifice God wanted, but obedience. But certainly, God ordained the blood offerings and sacrifices. Certainly, they were important. Certainly, they played an important role, but not in and of themselves. They also played an important role because they pointed to the Messiah, who, according to Isaiah 53, himself would be a sin offering, and he would be the one upon whom the sins of the nation would fall. So it's explicit in Isaiah 53 that he would bear the sins of the people. He would function as a substitutionary sacrifice. And in Daniel 9, it says that he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That happens when he brings it to fulfillment. So let me just read relevant passage in Daniel, the 9th chapter. There is the work of the destructive anti-God forces who will destroy the temple and in that sense bring an end to sacrifice and offering. But according to Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, it says this: 70 weeks, meaning 70 sevens, obviously, of years, are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So the Messiah, through his death, would deal once and for all with sin and iniquity in a total and complete way, and would bring to the full human transgression, obviously, by the Messiah being sinned against and betrayed. For more on this, you can go to volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and there you will find a comprehensive answer. All right, we are out of time. I wish you a blessed weekend in the Lord. Be sure to visit my website if you haven't in the last few days. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on latest articles to catch up on the latest articles. Click on latest broadcasts. We had some great interviews this week. Click on latest blog to get involved in a serious theological discussion. My bottom line today: sacrifices and offerings served a purpose and were effective in the lives of the people of Israel, but ultimately their greatest role was to point to the one who would come and suffer and die on our behalf.